sinner that repents. That's how much God loves you. That's how much the Father loved his Son in this passage. Now, the parable shows a stark contrast between God's delight and the Pharisees' hostility towards those they viewed as debased sinners. Now, here's some context for the culture. Here in this Jewish community, in this time frame, the father would have had rightful duty to disown a rebellious son. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 21, we're told that a part of the law that God gave to his people was that if there was a rebellious child, then the parents had the right to come before the courts and say, our child is refusing to obey us. And with that indictment, the town would be responsible to stone that individual so that they would keep the community pure. So in this passage of scripture, the father was not only in the position to disown his father, it was expected of him from everybody that knew the father and his family. Now we understand also that this father was quite wealthy because of the descriptions that are given in the passage, such as servants. All right, I don't know if anybody here has servants in their household. If you do, you probably would be fairly wealthy. We're also told that he had fatted calves. And so in the Jewish community of this time frame, that would represent wealth in the family. Now also, when it comes to the younger son going away into a foreign country, it's important to understand that when a child would leave his family, he would forsake them. If he went into a foreign land, that was the equivalent of forsaking the faith and living for the world. It was a rejection against God. Now, the context, though, of Jesus right here telling this story, Jesus was in the latter months of his earthly ministry, and he had set his eyes towards Jerusalem. Now, the Pharisees were behind the scenes, heavily conspiring against him. And they were constantly looking for opportunities so that they could bring an accusation against Jesus. They were waiting to trip him up so that if he said anything out of line, they would take him before a biased court system to charge him for blasphemy. They brought a complaint in chapter 15 of this passage, and the complaint was this: how could Jesus fellowship with sinners? How could he associate himself? How could he spend time with people of the world that would be sinners? How could he do such a thing if he claims to be God? That was the complaint that the religious people of the day had towards Jesus. And they brought this complaint. Now, specifically, just the book of Luke, we are told of some specific instances that were what was kindling the fire of their complaint. One was Levi or Matthew. In Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, we're told that Jesus ministered and accepted Matthew, who was a tax collector. And they were viewed as crummy people. Also, we're told of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, 1. He was also a tax collector and not accepted of society. And yet Zacchaeus wanted to spend time with Jesus. He was short of stature, such as myself. And he went up into a tree and he wanted to see Jesus. Jesus looks up and says, Zacchaeus, today I'm going home with you. And the Pharisees, they didn't like that. Also, we're told of probably the starkest one, which is in Luke chapter 7. Why don't you turn just a few pages back to chapter number 7. Look at verse number 36. And one of the Pharisees desired that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. That's a kind way of saying that this was a harlot, a prostitute. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat with the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe him with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. You could almost hear the judgment in his voice. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. I'm kind of glad for that verse, by the way. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered, said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. So here we have a story where we understand what's going on in the thoughts of the Pharisees. And they didn't like that people that they viewed of the world as debased and sinful, and if surely they were, but that Jesus would come and he would accept them and forgive their sins. Who is this man that has the authority to forgive sins? You see, there's where we find the problem with the Pharisees. They didn't believe in Jesus, and they didn't believe he had the authority to forgive sins. And so they wanted to trip him up because they knew within themselves that they too were sinners. And Jesus, that each time that they bring up an accusation, Jesus gives them an opportunity to understand that they too are sinners in need of repentance. Jesus says in Luke chapter number 5 that he was on a mission to redeem lost sinners. In verse 32 it says this, that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, are there people in this world that are so righteous that they don't need Jesus, that they don't need to be saved? Well, no, that's not the case. Jesus was making a point that those that understand that they are sinful, they understand also that they need Jesus to save them from their sins. And the Pharisees did not believe that they had a problem. They didn't see the need to repent of sins. And they were trusting in their own merits. They were trusting in themselves to earn their way to heaven. And Jesus was making a point to them that they also were sinners. And Jesus wants to save all people when they come to repentance. And that brings us to our story, the prodigal son. Now remember, our theme and message is this, that there's heavenly joy over one sinner that repents. Sometimes it's hard to understand someone else's joy. A couple years, about 12 years ago, I was doing my internship in Texas. I was working at my uncle's church in Austin. There was a family in the church. There was a lady and her son that attended. Her husband was a Muslim, and he didn't come to the Baptist church, but he didn't mind that his wife, Amanda, and his son Ishmael go to church. And they were believers. Well, one day, they invited me over to the house to come and meet the husband. And so we went and we talked for a little bit. And he says, hey, well, why don't we go out to eat? I'll take you out to eat. And we went to this ethnic buffet place that had all these types of food. And so we sat down at the table. And I went and I got what any American would, which is chicken tenders and French fries. Now, this man came back from the buffet line, and he sat down, and he had all kinds of colorful things on his plate. One of the items that stuck out to me was a little octopus that did not look cooked. It was raw. And he sat right next to me, and he started taking all these little miniature octopuses and just putting them in his mouth. He would eat it, and you could hear the slime and the crunch loudly. And this is what he said. He goes, mmm. And I went, mmm. You know, I could not relate to this man's joy over eating raw octopus. Ugh. But you know, he understood, and you know, the Pharisees, they come to this scenario where Jesus is telling this story to explain why he wants to reach sinners, because he wants them to understand that God in heaven is joyful when one sinner repents. And he wants you to understand how happy he is when you come to him. I want you to notice, first of all, that the Father enunciates his joy. He wants to be stated, just like in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And he's enunciating it to everybody that will listen, to all the world, that he loves you and he wants to save you from your sin. How does he enunciate his joy? Well, first off, he does it by telling us the degree of his search for a sinner. Go back to Luke chapter 15 if you're not there. The degree of his search, and it's found in this first part in verse number 8. It says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lost one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Look back in verse number 4 with it comes to the sheep. He says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice for me, with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance. So we see the degree that he was willing to brave the wilderness to find lost sheep over one sheep. Did you know sheep are described as the dumbest animals? And the shepherd, though, when he cares for all his sheep, when just one of them leaves the rest into the dangers in the wilderness, that shepherd will leave to go and find just one person. And Jesus went into a dangerous place. He went from paradise into this corrupted world of sin. And he came so that he could redeem lost sinners. He was willing to go just for you. The degree of his search. And then we find the woman sweeping the house, trying to find that one coin. Have you ever lost your wallet or your purse or your cell phone and you go bonkers? And the rest of your family, they stay away until you calm down so you could find that? How many of you have been there before? Man, when I lose my wallet, I'm turning the house upside down. I'm looking under all kinds of places. I'm blaming my children for taking it somewhere they shouldn't have, when in reality, it was in the car where I left it. The degree, the diligence. Number two, the diligence of the search. He will look high and low till he finds you. He looked at the multitudes, all these people, and he was moved with compassion. See, the diligence states his persistence. He kept looking, even as the son was rebelling and rejecting him. He kept on looking for him. Number three, I see the desire for the son to repent. He longs to see a sinner repent. And God's looking out of the multitudes with compassion. Here the father is sitting at the house waiting for the potential of his son to return. I could imagine he would pace the house porch there, and every once in a while maybe someone off in the distance that maybe had the stature of his son, or maybe the look and complexion, and he would pull a servant and say, hey, is that my son over there? No, master, that's not him. And he'd start pacing again. Why? Because he was concerned for the son. And we know that because of the way he responded when he really did see his son. Oh, the desire that God has for you. It's incomparable. But he wants you. He wants you to come to him so that he can heal you and touch you and remove the punishment of sin from your life. That, my friend, is why God says, for God so loved the world. That's his enunciated joy to you. I also want you to notice, number two, the expression of his joy. He enunciates it, but the expression we find starting in verse number 20. Let's read it again. He says, he arose, he came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, the father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I want you to notice that he expressed it first off in what we see in the anticipation for the future. He was anticipating a time when the son would return and the father was wanting and praying for his return. He was anticipating something, and he's anticipating when you would return. If you're a wayward believer, he's looking and longing for you to come back. If you have never been saved, God wants you to know he loves you, and he anticipates a time when he can save you. That's why he went to the cross. He didn't have to go, but he did, because there's no one that could pay for their sins. But Jesus left the throne of heaven, and he died upon a cross, shedding his precious blood for you, anticipating the time that you would repent of your sins. Sometimes it's hard to understand someone's joy. Three years ago, the Packers were playing the Seahawks. Now, I'm a big Green Bay Packers fan. I'm sorry for all of you that are Kansas City Chiefs fans. But I hate the Seahawks, I'll tell you that. And I'm sure we can find commonality there, amen? 3 years ago, they were in the NFC Championship game, which was on Sunday afternoon. Sunday afternoon, I was watching the game all the way up until halftime, and that was the first year that I was assigned to be one of the deacons here at the church. And what do you know? We had a deacon's meeting at 4 o'clock, right when we're going into the second half. But I came like a good deacon to the meeting, and I recorded the game. Now, I'm the type of person, I don't want you telling me about the score if you know before me. It ruins the drama. I want to see it firsthand. Can I get a witness? Amen. I don't want you telling me the score. You'll laugh at this maybe, but when I go and preach it to the churches, if it's on a game day, I will tell the church before we start the evening service, if you know the game, would you please not tell me so that I can go home and enjoy it? I really do. I'm a big Packers fan. Well, 2015, they were playing the NFC Championship, playing the Seahawks, and it was a great game. I came to the meeting, and I'm so carnal that after the deacon's meeting, I went to the car, and I sat in the car, and I let church start at 6 o'clock, and I waited 5 minutes later because I didn't want to hear anybody in the hallways talking about the game. Sure enough, in fact, I did come in the hallway, and Brother Carl Myers was talking about the game, and so I went, nah, 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 and I waited in the hallway in the school wing. So we started church. This is horrible. I'm confessing a horrible sin. I sat in the back corner over there, and when we had the shaking of hands time, I chose to not go and shake anybody's hand because I didn't want anybody to tell me about the game. A few individuals did come, and I told them, hey, if you know the game, good to see you. Glad you're at church. Don't tell me the score. I don't see him here, but Josh Cross came and shook my hand. And he knew I was a Packers fan, and he told me the score. I said, would you just tell me the score? I was deflated. Why? Because I was anticipating the game. And it was horrible because the Packers did lose. It was horrible. Who said amen? Joe, I heard that. Who said that? I'm about to preach 10 minutes longer. Hey, the father, though, he had anticipation. He was looking for it. Number two, I also see the expression of his joy by the approaching to his son with fervency. See, in verse 20, he got up. He ran out to him. Now, you need to understand, this is not good for the father. In this community, the father he had the lawful duty to disown his son. And if he, which everybody knew him, if they saw him running out to his rebellious son, because the son wasn't even supposed to come past the gate, but his son came and he went to him. This would have been, from the eyes of everybody else, a very shameful thing. You're not supposed to accept them. In this culture, in the Jews, it was worse than to receive a judgment from a court. The worst thing that could happen was to be disowned of your own family. And yet the father ran. He didn't care about the way the world viewed him. He didn't care about their judgments. He didn't care what they would say. He cared about you because he loves you. I also see that he expressed his joy by availing forgiveness to his son, an individual that didn't deserve it. Here this son comes to his father, all pious and pompous, before his father even died, and says, I want you to give me half of my living. He had two sons. Maybe I don't understand the full theology of the passage, but if I'm reading this naturally, he has two sons. If the father dies and he's to divide his inheritance out to his two sons, that means 50% goes to one of them. So before he dies, he says, I want what's coming to me. Did he have to liquidate some assets to pay him off? I mean, the shame of this, the arrogance of the son, it was a slap in the face. He wasn't just rejecting what his father offered him. He was rejecting the faith of his father. And he says, I don't care about you. And he goes to a foreign land to people that could care less about him. And he wastes all the money. He had nothing to bring back. He had no merit of his own, no credit to bring back to the father. And yet God forgave him. What do you have to offer? I say, well, I'm not such a bad person. I go to church. Well, surely God would look upon me and recognize my righteousness. Oh, is that what it takes? Are you sure about that? Do you want to place confidence in your abilities to achieve righteousness for yourself? I would imagine you'd probably stress yourself out, because the Bible says our works are as filthy rags. What do you think you have to offer to earn righteousness? You have nothing. The Bible is quite clear that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Anything good that you felt like you could accomplish to achieve that perfect standard, the Bible says you've fallen short. In fact, the Bible says if you've broken at least one of the commandments, just the least of them, you've broken the whole law. And yet God forgave you of your sins. He availed forgiveness. I want you to notice too that he expressed his joy by adopting him back into the family. You know, there's a doctrinal truth about adoption, and he gave the status of sonship back to his son. In fact, for all of us that get saved, the Bible tells us that we are adopted. Look at Galatians chapter 4, if you would. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, say it with me, the adoption. Say it again, the adoption. Come on, wake up. The adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Don't you understand? God didn't just give you the status of a bond slave in the house anymore. He gave you the status of one of his children. And as one of his children, you get the rights of the inheritance that he offers to you. Adoption's a wonderful thing. Some of you were adopted, and you understand the joy that you get by being part of a family that you didn't have anymore. And spiritually speaking, we were dead in our sins, but when he saved us, we are birthed into his family. But he also gives us a status of adoption that now we have the rights of a true child of God. And this son, who knew that he didn't deserve to come back into the family, he was willing, so we do see his humility. We see his willingness to repent of his sins. He says, I don't deserve it anymore. I'm happy to just be a servant once again. And the father says, no, you get to be a son again. Boy, that's real joy from the father. That's something that we will never understand fully. But if you know your sin, you at least have a slimmering idea of the joy of God. Because your sin is a separation between you and him. But because of his love, he made you as one of his children. Boy, that's the real joy of the Father for you. Now I want you to understand, though, that God expresses, he tells us his joy, but he wants you to understand why he's happy. Because he had to explain it to another individual, his older son. So let's look at how he explains the joy that he has when you repent of your sins. Look at first off in verse number 24, and then we'll also look at verse 32 because he states it emphatically twice. Verse 24 says this, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry." Once you notice verse 32, "It was meet," or it's fitting, "that we should make merry and be glad." Why? "For this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." So we have cause to rejoice. I have cause to make merry because of this, the reality of salvation. And what is the reality of salvation? It's that you were lost and dead in your sins. But when the Father accepts you and saves you, you have been found by his grace. Lost sinners need to be found. Sinners need to become alive. And it's only by God's grace, according to his mercy. It's not anything of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is the power and reality of your salvation. That's why he's joyful, because of the miracle that takes place in your life. The reality of salvation, but he also had to explain this, the reviving of his son. And when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and you belong to God, and he stamps his seal of the Spirit upon your life, and you now belong to him. All things are past. Behold, all things are new. You are a new creature before God. And the reviving of his son was that he was alive. He was alive. You remember when you got saved, and boy, all the things that were in the past that used to haunt you about yourself and your sins and the things that would dog you with guilt. Hey, when you get saved, man, all things are past. Behold, all things are new, because God forgave you of your sin. Boy, there's no more guilt with you and God. There's no more enmity between you and him. In fact, when you get saved, you have the rights of a priest. And the Bible says you come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy and grace in time of need. That means you don't need to go before a pope. You don't need to go before a priest. You don't need to even go before your pastor or anybody else in this church. You have direct access to your relationship with God. God says, come right on in. Come on in and enjoy this relationship we have together. Because God does not look at you and your sin anymore. He sees the blood. And when God looks at you, he sees perfect righteousness. That's true revival. That's the true reality of your salvation. Thirdly, he explains his joy in this. He's happy because there's restoration in the life of his son. Physically, he had changed, but inside, he was a new person. He has a testimony. He has a family again. Your body is constantly decaying. There's no intrinsic value for your body. It's going to die. It's going to wither. But the Bible says inside, we're renewed every day. That's the worth of being saved. And this son found that when he turned back to God, life got restored unto him again. You know, maybe you've been running from the Lord. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. It's a hard life. You're going to hit a lot of knocks. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be a bumpy ride. There's got to come some point in your life where you're going to get sick of that. That road's going to get too broken, and you're going to get so foul and flustered and frustrated with your life and your sin. And it's at that moment that maybe, like the younger son, the light bulb's going to come on. You'll come to yourself and your senses, and you'll realize that, well, the Creator God that designed me and had a plan for me, and He's given me His word, well, surely that's a better life than living on my own, depending upon myself, worshiping me. Boy, to go back to the Father, where I could find a family and I could find acceptance and I could find joy and hope. What was I thinking? I'm going to go back to Him. You know, if you've been running from the Lord, maybe today you need to come to your senses. You've been neglecting your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you're not reading your Bible. Maybe you haven't been spending time in prayer, and life is getting rough. You're jostled. You're out of sync. You're out of balance. And maybe today God's trying to wake you up to say, hey, why don't you come back and find restoration in your life? Why wait? It's time to come to your senses. It's time to wake up for revival. Maybe you need to get saved. God wants you to know that true happiness and joy can be found in Him. That's why He's so happy. That's why He loves you so much, because of what He can do and what He has done for you. See, the older son, he didn't get that. Now, it's interesting. You say, well, what's the end of the story? Well, if we understand the context of who Jesus was speaking to, this is who the characters are in the story. See, Jesus was speaking to the crowd that would have been sinners, also the Pharisees. So here are the characters of the prodigal son. You see, the younger son represents sinners, those that have no way of earning righteousness, those that are on the surface, you can see that they're sinful. You can see that they're messed up. You can see that they're in the pig pen with the pigs, desiring to eat the corn husk. Now, the Pharisees, though, they would represent the older son. The Pharisees would say the same thing that they told the father, that the older son of the father, you know, why would you do this for him? Don't you recognize I have been serving you all these years? When have you ever brought a kid or a fatted calf to serve? When have I ever had my friends been able to come over and enjoy this life here? See, he was complaining. So the Pharisees are the older son. The sinners, they are the younger son. And the father, well, who's the father? Well, that's the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the father in this story. So what's the end of the story? Well, it's quite simple. Well, the older son had this conversation with his father, but he decided to walk off, and he went to his buddies, and he said, hey, I can't believe my older brother or my younger brother's coming back. He thinks he can do this, and I can't believe my dad thinks he could treat me and all the things that I've done for him this way. This is unfair. Doesn't he understand what I've done for him? And boy, the brewing of hostility between he and his friends. And boy, his friends suggest, well, why don't we take him to court? And he had no right to bring back that son. According to the law, he needed to be judged. And so they said, we should take care of him. And boy, if no one's going to support us, we'll take it into our own hands, and we'll kill him ourselves. And the older son says, well, that sounds good to me. I'll sign my name on that. And boy, they were waiting for the opportunity to trip up the father. They were waiting to bring an accusation to him. Finally, when they felt like they had enough evidence of conjured up to bring before the court, they went to a biased court system, and they brought the father and said, this man claims to be God, and this man claims to forgive sins. Who does he think he is? They began to slap him on the face. They began to pluck his beard. They would even spit on him. And boy, the court went around in circles. It was just a jungle court, and they finally condemned this person, the father, to die, and they sent him to a cross. And boy, the father had to carry his own cross, but he didn't have enough strength, so somebody else would pick up that cross, and he went the rest of the way, and they whipped him, and they plucked his beard again, and they spat on him, and they put a crown of thorn on his heads, and then they put him up on a cross, put up a sign. They said, this man claims to be the King of the Jews. And then they put some nails in his hands and in his feet. And they pierced his side where blood and water came out. He shed his blood and then he gave up the ghost. They put him in a grave for 3 days, and in the third day, he was alive. That stone was removed, and he was the resurrected son. And he came to pronounce the good news of the gospel. And he sent forth his followers to tell of this story that he had defeated death and he had the keys to hell. And if anybody would turn to him and believe on his name, he would take him to the Father. So the older son murdered the dad. That's what happened. That's the end of the prodigal son's story. So if Jesus is speaking to you today, which character are you? Who are you? Are you so righteous that you don't really need God? Are you so good on your own that you can handle life yourself? You're so good that you're puffed up in your pride that you're kind of angry towards God? Or do you find yourself as that younger son, knowing that it's your fault, it's your sin, it's your choices, it's your life, and you have no hope unless the Father does a miracle in your life? Hey, you need to find yourself as the younger son, the one that needs the Heavenly Father. And God wants you to know today that if you'll do that, He wants you to know He has a lot of joy just for you. And He wants to kill the fat calf, and He wants to fellowship with you. And the Bible says that He wants to make merry. And the cliffhanger that the Lord left us with in that chapter is this, that they were merry. I challenge you to find the part in the Bible where they began to stop being merry. See, when you come to God, you're going to find real, authentic, satisfying joy that will never come from anything in this world. Only God can give that to you. My friends, there is heavenly joy over just one sinner that repents. Where are you today? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?